I feel like the Holy Spirit's given me a word for this church today, and the Lord never gives me personalities to preach to. I want you to know that. I don't do that. But from time to time, God places people on my heart just for prayer, usually in the night. And sometimes during the day, but it usually always seems like it's night. But when I was reading the other day and praying over the Word, and the Holy Spirit dropped this into my heart and just said, there'll be somebody there Sunday morning needs to hear this. And I don't know who this is, but I have a word for you. So are you all ready for it? So I'm in Hebrews chapter 6, and I'm going to share a little bit with you here. About an, you know, let me, could I just say while you're turning over there, the book of Hebrews was written by, we really don't know who. I really tend to lean toward the Apostle Paul. Sounds like his writing, but there's no record that introduces who the author is. But it is written to Jacob, the house of Jacob, the house of Israel, and that therein lies the title, the book of Hebrews. Whoever wrote this was not only inspired by the Holy Spirit, but whoever wrote this was like the Apostle Paul in the sense that they were a Jew's Jew, if you will. They understood the theology. They understood the temple worship. They understood the priesthood completely, and they knew it from A to Z. And so this entire book is this writer explaining to the Hebrews why and how it's possible for Jesus to be authentic. And they held they had many priests, but they only had at a time, a period of 1 year, they had a high priest, and the next year would be somebody else would be selected. So every year there was a new high priest, but whoever was high priest was held in high esteem, very, very high esteem. And the reason for that was they were the one that was chosen to be over all of the other priests, and that priest was the only priest that could go into the Holy of Holies one time a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. You hear it called today Yom Kippur or Yom Kippur, however you choose to pronounce it. It's the most holy day in Israel. It is the Day of Atonement. It is the day when they had temple worship and they had animal sacrifices. It is the day that the priest would take the blood of the animals and go in behind the veil where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he would offer that blood on the mercy seat that was covered by angels' wings, the golden angels, the cherubims. And the mercy seat was above the Ark of the Covenant, this wooden box that was overlaid with gold, which was symbolic of Christ, the gold representing his deity, the wood representing his flesh. And in that box was the Ten Commandments, the law of God, Aaron's rod that budded and blossomed and bore fruit, and also a pot of manna. And he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, and God would accept the blood sacrifice, the covering of the sin of the people for another year. Now, it wasn't the final atonement, but I like how Pastor Westlake said it, has said it better than anybody I've ever heard. It's like it's like God had a big MasterCard, and so he just swiped the card and said, okay, no payments, no interest for another year. Does that make sense? And the next year, the new high priest would have to go in and go through all that again for the people, the sins of the people for the previous year. And it's like God swipes the card again. Okay, no payments, no interest for another year. And this just went on for centuries until Christ came. So the writer of Hebrews is telling us that why Christ is a better, more perfect high priest. Don't be confused with the language where it says he is of the order of Melchizedek, and I don't have time to go into that story, but Melchizedek was a man that appeared on the scene in the book of Genesis that had no father, no mother, in other words, no genealogy record. You have to keep in mind, and I didn't mean to get off on this, but I'm in it, so I got to explain this. You have to keep in mind that the only people that keep track of their lineage in Israel are the Levites, because they have to absolutely prove that they're of the tribe of Levi to be able to serve in the priesthood. They have to prove that. And so when you talk about Melchizedek and Christ being after the order of Melchizedek, as this writer puts it, meaning that Melchizedek had no father or mother, there's no record of where he came from or who he was. He had no beginning of days, no ending of days. And so this is Melchizedek, who met Abraham in the way and brought to Abraham, by the way, bread and wine. Now, we all understand communion, and we take it right here. And we may go to the refrigerator and get a bottle of grape juice, but the bigger picture is it is Christ that furnishes the communion, the elements of the communion. Could we agree on that? He's the one that has furnished the blood. Take, this is the blood of my, this is my blood that is shed for your, and also he broke the bread and said, this is my body. So it is Christ that brings the body, the brokenness of his body, and it is Christ that brings the blood. So it was Melchizedek, a type of Christ, if you will, that met Abraham in the way, and he brought with him the elements of communion, and he broke bread with Abraham, and they drank the wine together, and they communed together. And this man was great enough. Now, let me say about Abraham, who was the greatest man of that day, the patriarch of the Jewish people, the father of all Jewish people. And this writer makes mention, he paid tithe to Melchizedek and gave him 10% of all. So this writer is explaining Melchizedek is so great that even our father Abraham paid tithe to him. In other words, that's how big a deal it was. So this writer of Hebrews is trying to explain to the Hebrew people who have not accepted Christ, even to this day they have not accepted Christ, why they should, how it was broken down, why Christ came. He goes through all of the explanation of the temple and the temple worship and everything that they understand, and tries to show them why Christ is legitimate and why he is the Messiah that they're looking for. So with that said, let's dig in here. I want to talk about the perfect plan of God today, which is exactly what Jesus is. How many of the Bible's about Jesus? There's a red ribbon that runs through this Bible, and he is evident in every book in the Bible. And it's just Jesus is God in a language that we can understand. That's really what it amounts to. So in Hebrews chapter 6 at verse 13, it says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." That simply means, we all understand being in a courthouse, you place this hand on the Bible, and you swear an oath. And I don't know how it is anymore, but it used to be, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. I put my hand on God's holy. It's the highest thing that we can swear by. It's the most anchored. It's the greatest anchor that we have, God's word. It's an anchor. And so we used to, in court, I don't know what they do now, but they used to swear an oath before Almighty, all of these people, and Almighty God with their hand on the Bible. God didn't have that. He is the Word, and there's nobody else that God could do to. So what I'm trying to say, that when two people entered into a covenant, like a marriage, like we had here the other day, the marriage covenant, there's two people joined together by the Holy Spirit, and they become one flesh, and they swear by the Lord, and in the face of company. They do it in the presence of company. It's called witnesses. And you don't have to have an audience, but you still need to have witnesses if you go get married. Is that not correct? He needs a witness, she needs a witness, and they stand. Even if you run down here at the courthouse, there's got to be some witnesses, somebody to witness this oath, and everybody signs off on it, and then it's presented. So what he's saying here, so there's two people entering into a covenant here. God's entering into a covenant with Abraham, and he's swearing to Abraham. I swear it. We've probably all used that language. It's like, man, I swear this is the truth. It's a word that comes from swearing an oath. An oath is, how many know how important an oath is? The Bible teaches us that if you make an oath, you'd be better off to never make an oath to the Lord as to make an oath and break it. You would be better off to never promise God anything, in other words, as to promise God something and then break that. I remember making an oath to the Lord when I was not saved. When I was not saved because of the sickness of a child, my oldest daughter. And promising God, God, if you will heal her. Because I was raised right. It wasn't that I didn't know, or I wouldn't have had enough sense to even call out to God, probably. But I knew about God. But I made a promise, God, if you will heal her, I'll serve you all the days of my life. God healed her, and I went on and did not serve God immediately. But let me tell you this. Not very many days would pass that would come to my mind. You made an oath. And I might go for a week or so, and then pretty soon, here's that. You made an oath. And I'd let it go another week or two. You made an oath. And the fear of that, you know that thing Jesus used to say, go your way and sin no more, lest a worse thing come on you. The fear I had was for the child. God, I have broken my word. I'll leave that there. I'm like Marilyn, God doesn't punish us like we think he does. But when you make God a promise, you better keep it. Amen. So when God made a promise or entered into a covenant with Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, Abraham that is, he obtained the promise. The promise was what? Isaac, right? He's the promised son. He had Ishmael. He did it his way. But God said, no, that's not the promised son. I promised you that Sarah would have a son, and she did have. And so when he patiently waited, when he patiently endured, finally, his patience kicked in, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. In other words, if there's a discrepancy, if there's a lawsuit, somebody could say, no. Look right here. Now, you said on this date right here, here's the language of this contract, and you agreed to it, and you signed right here, and the other party signed right here, and it was notarized. And so that's why they put the English language in a contract. So if there's ever a dispute, or if there's ever a lawsuit, the lawyers, the judges, whoever said, no, hey, hold on, look right here. And you, whether you read this or didn't read it, that's your problem. But you signed it, meaning you agree to the terms. You have agreed to the terms by signing it, even if you didn't read it. So, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, there's that word immutable again, in which it is impossible for God to lie. Everybody say this with me. It is impossible for God to lie. Every time you read your Bible, you should have this on your lips. Satan, it is impossible for God to lie. By his stripes, we are healed. It is impossible for God to lie. So when I go to battle As you go to battle, this mic's hot, please. When you go to battle and when I go to battle and we come, you feel that warfare. You can feel it. It's like a brick wall sometimes. You can take this holy sacred book, because it used to say the Holy Bible on it. And you can take this thing and say, it is impossible for God to lie. So God's word says, I'm healed by the stripes that were placed on Jesus' back. End of discussion. So, 18 says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Man, this guy's a writer. He's a writer. He's a master at language. 19 says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. My God, this hope we have, my soul is anchored to it. I'm tethered to it, is what that means. I'm tied to it. You get on them cruise ships, and you look at the enormous, you walk on that dock like at Cozumel. You got to walk way out on that pier, and there's this enormous ship. And that thing is tethered by four or five ropes. They're big ropes, I'll give you that. But they hold that incredible, that enormity of that ship, they hold it right in there. And it doesn't move. Waves are, they're doing all the things that waves do. But the boats, I'm telling you, our soul is tethered to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. If you get that down up here and get it in your heart, you'll understand what Paul meant when he said, I am persuaded that nothing can move me or separate me from the love of God, because I'm tethered to it. It's like an umbilical cord. So this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into the presence behind the veil. That's what I was talking about when Jesus went behind the veil. That is the hope. In other words, he took the final sacrifice that would ever, the final blood sacrifice that would ever need to be taken, he took it in. This is our hope. This is our hope. And it didn't happen immediately, but when Jesus died on the cross, the minute the breath left his body, the Bible said, evidently it was an angel of the Lord, stood there with a sword and cut that veil to shreds. And God, that literally happened. And God is saying to everybody that witnessed that, and those of us that didn't witness it, but we believe it because it's in God's word, God is saying to us, looky, 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 come on in. Come on in. Woo. Wow. I hope I can get through this today. I mean, brother, when you get a hold of this, it'll get a hold of you. So, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us. So our big brothers just went in there, I just mentioned, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We've already talked about that. So we serve a mighty God. Amen. Okay. Now, in Isaiah chapter 1, God identifies himself as a mighty God. He said, I am the Lord, and I am a mighty God. That's in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 24. And also in Isaiah chapter 45, he says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. There is none like me. There's a lot of gods out there, but there's no God like me. I am the one God. And so we also know in Hebrews chapter 13, where we know that this writer says that the Lord doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So with all of this information, with all of this weaponry, if you will, this becomes weaponry for us. It's weaponry. Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We're not shooting cannons and guns, and we're not shooting AR-15, but this becomes weaponry for us. It becomes the knowledge of knowing who he is, and just taking something as simple as Isaiah chapter 1, verse 24, where God identified, he said, I am God, the mighty God of Israel. I'm the mighty God. If you're trying to figure out who I am, read your Bible. He says, I am the mighty God of Israel. I'm not just a puny God. I'm not sick. I'm not lame. I'm not on vacation. I am the mighty God. And I will remove my enemies from me. Think about that. Well, how many would agree that if it's an enemy of yours, it's probably an enemy of God's? Now, I'm not talking about having a conflict with a human being. I'm talking about spiritual warfare. If it's an enemy of yours, it'd be an enemy of the Lord. So, he doesn't change. He is the mighty God. It's impossible for him to lie. And with the knowledge of that, he says that we might have consolation. Now, I don't want to get into a Greek class. I'm not about that. But every once in a while, it has to be dealt with. Because this is written in Greek originally, I want to talk about this word consolation, which is a word that comes from a Greek word called parakleisis, how that's pronounced, parakleisis. I know you've heard the word paraclete. It's similar. This is parakleisis. And it means a calling alongside to help, to comfort, to give consolation, and to give encouragement. Now, doesn't that sound like the God we serve? Here he comes. It is a calling alongside to help you, to comfort you, to give you consolation. In other words, that's another word for comfort. And to encourage you. Parakleisis is a strengthening presence, one who upholds those appealing for comfort. How many believe that God will comfort you if you call out to him? How many believe that? The Hensons had a song out years ago, and one of the lines in that song was, he's a comfort to my spirit when oppressing spirits near it. And every one of us in here have days where the devil brings oppression. It just feels like a weight on you. And you're just like, man, it just seems like you just battle all day long. But you know what? You can cry out to God, and God will lift that thing off of you. And you can begin to pray, because that's where this word parakleisis comes in, where we know that we have a helper. And Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit coming and called him a paraclete, which means to come along beside you. And I love that about the Lord. I love the fact that they pierced his side. And in my opinion, when blood and water ran out, the church was birthed. And we are like God laid Adam down and put him to sleep and reached in there and took a rib out of him and closed his flesh back up. And he took that one rib bone. Did he need a rib bone to create a woman? No, he didn't need a rib bone to create Adam. He scooped up some dust and began to work and mold and shape. No, he didn't need that. He's trying to make a point. God's trying to make a point. So he takes the rib out of Adam, and he takes that rib, and around that he forms Eve. And he breathes into her nostrils, and she becomes alive. He takes her by the hand and leads her into the garden and says, Adam, you know what? I'm not arrogant in saying this, but I've created some incredible things. You named all these animals. You did a cool thing. This is about the best thing I've done right here. Here you go, buddy. And Adam was like, oh, happy day. Come on, guys, where are you at? Hello, wake up and try to earn some points with your wife here today. No, Adam's like, oh, happy day. He finally, God said, you know, he had all these things. He had this garden. He had all these animals. He had all these things. But he just, like, he just wasn't full. He didn't have fullness of life. When Eve came, he had fullness of life. Amen. So let me tell you something. When we have this relationship with Jesus, we're his bride, and I'm trying to make that point this morning. Eve came out of Adam's side. The church was birthed out of the side of Jesus, if you will. We are his bride. He's coming after his bride. Somebody say amen. He is coming after his bride, who is without spot and without wrinkle and without blemish, and he is coming to get her, and we're going to heaven, and there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to be an incredible time. And the judgment seat of Christ will be there. Don't freak out about that. It's not judgment like, oh, you didn't make it, so you're kicked back out. No, if you made it, you made it. We're just going to be judged for the things that we've done in our flesh after we have come to know Christ, both good and bad. And that's where rewards are given, and that's where crowns are handed out and robes are handed out. But at the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's going to be an incredible thing. It will be like the best Christmas you ever had on steroids. Okay? So he comes alongside to help us, to comfort us, and to give us consolation. And I'm primarily talking about this morning not only the perfect plan of God, but the power of God. The power of God and the power of his word. I'm going to tell you something. The devil knows enough about God to know that his word is true. And if you and I begin to quote his word, he will leave your presence. He can't stand it. He might stay a few minutes, but he can't stand it. We prayed for a young man a few years ago. I did a men's conference down in Louisiana. I went down there as a young man that came in. It was demons possessed, and that demon began to manifest himself. And this guy he was with was trying to hold him. This guy just, you could just tell he's demon possessed. And they got him held down, and we began to pray for him and rebuke that devil and say, you have to come out in the name of Jesus. You have to come out. And you're not going to hurt him on the way out. You're going to come out. And he was delivered from that thing. And you know how we absolutely know that he was delivered? Because we asked this young man, we said, I want you to say this, Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. And if there's a devil in there, they'll never say that. Hello? And that young man said, Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. I'm free from this thing. I'm telling you, God is powerful, and his word is powerful. And when we use that name in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, he said, you'll cast out devils. You'll lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. And so if you think about this word consolation, and you think about this word comfort, Luke in the book of Acts says, when the churches throughout all of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord, that's important, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. And then also in Romans chapter 15, Paul said, so there's the spirit side of it, of coming alongside the spirit. And then in Romans chapter 15, for whatever things were written before, were written for our learning. Let's talk about that for a minute. Everything that was written in here was written for our learning. The only way you can learn it is to read it. The only way that you can have an understanding of it is get acquainted with it by reading it and studying it. And that study to show yourself approved was just not Paul talking to a junior minister. It's for everybody. It's for everybody. It's not just for pastoral calling. So he said, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through the patience. Now, let me go back. We heard that just for a moment ago in chapter 6. Let me find this. So God's talking to Abraham here. I'm going to go back to this for a minute. And so in verse 15, 6:15. So let me back up. 14 says, God saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured. Did we hear something else about patience earlier? Didn't you say something about patience, Marilyn? When I was sitting over here, I thought you did. So Back to Romans 15, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, and that through the patience and comfort of the Spirit, of the Scriptures, rather, we might have hope. What does that mean to me? What does that mean to me as I walk out my daily life? What does it mean to you? Well, first of all, you understand this word paraklesis means that we can call to the Lord, and there is a comforter, that's called the Holy Spirit, who will come alongside us and help you get through the things that you need to get through in your life. He'll help you make decisions. God, is this the right house for us to buy? Is this the right house? God, you know the future. We don't. It looks good to us. We like it. But is it right? Is this the one? I don't know if you all pray that way or not, but we pray that way. God, is this the right car, or is this car a dog? Is this the one, or am I going to have it 3 months and it's going to lay down? God, lead us to, you know. And so when you begin to pray, and then things that buffet you, things that challenge you in your ministry, Kathy, those, I know it happens. I know it happens. Animals get sick. This happens. That happens. Volunteers don't show up. This happens. Let me tell you something. It's times like that that you need somebody right here. Somebody glued to your rib that's got their arm around your waistband saying, hang on, hang on, hang on. I'm with you. I'm with you. How many know he's with you? I will never leave you and never forsake you. Never means never. So, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through the patience, I'll tell you, sometimes you do have to endure some things. Everybody's ever endured something, say amen. That through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So, when you take the Word of God and begin to apply it to your life, and then you mix in the power of the Holy Spirit, this is what he's talking about, it's an unstoppable combination. How unstoppable is it? Well, I mentioned this a moment ago, but we're going to read it now in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God. Wow, that sounds like Isaiah chapter 1. I got to go read that, because I didn't write that down in there, did I, Marilyn? You don't have that on the screen, do you? Well, you can turn over there with me if you want to. 1 and 24, if you want to put it up there. I'm pretty sure it's what it is. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. I'm not just one of the gods. I'm not the Tuesday afternoon God. I'm not the Saturday we're getting ready to go out to the steakhouse God. I am the mighty God. So God, as I identify himself here, identifying himself by saying, therefore the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel declares. I'm declaring it. It's a proclamation. I'm declaring it to you. I will be relieved of my adversaries. In other words, I will remove my enemies from me, in the King James. I will remove my enemies from me. Wow. That's our God. How many think he'll remove your enemies from you? How many think you're serving a mighty God? I'm talking about his word this morning. I'm talking about us getting a hold of his word. And when you do, and I heard a lady being interviewed last night on television who was talking about her husband who's an alcoholic and the years of alcoholism, and he wasn't abusive to her, just this, how do we get him through this? And they said, well, and he's changed now. He's saved, serving the Lord. And they said, how did you do that? She said, there's only one way you can do it, is you always believe in them. Because you know, see, only grace can do this. Because you know that even the alcoholic, down in there somewhere, there's a really fantastic, incredible guy. So she never gave up hope knowing, I know what's in there. I know him. And I know, how many know that God know you? He knows what's in there. And he never, never gives up. That's why he said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. He knows what's in there. He created you. He knows who you are. And even in a, spiritually speaking, an alcoholic condition, God still knows that beyond the alcoholism or the spiritual defect, maybe would be a better way to say it, beyond that, down in there deep, is something incredible that I gave my life for on Calvary. So with that in mind, then you understand then that, so she went on to say that, I just kept believing in him, and she said I had to give it to God and just keep praying for him. And this is why he's saying we have to have patience in the word. It doesn't always happen overnight. Sometimes you get a miracle. That's called a miracle. But a lot of times you just got to be patient and say, God, I know that I know that I know that this book is absolutely true. And you said you cannot lie. Woo. And so I'm anchored to that. I'm tethered to it. And so by knowing that, then I can go here to 2 Corinthians and read where the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments. Don't you get sick of the devil arguing with you? Oh, where's God now? What about this? Well, if you was really right, if things are right, there's a shut up. You just got to, I hate that word really, but you just got to sometimes just shut up. In the name of Jesus, shut your mouth. Hello? A bully will always run over you till you stand up to him. Always. Every time he sees you coming down the street, he'll pick on you. Until you stand up one day, I don't care how big he is, and kick him upside the head as hard as you can kick him. You can kick that high. Until one day he realizes he may still be able to whip you, but every time he challenges you, you're going to fight him like a banty rooster. The devil's the same way. Until you take the authority and tell him, let me just tell you something. I am a child of the Most High God. I am saved and sanctified and filled with the Holy Ghost, and I am on my way to heaven. My name is written in a place your name will never be written in. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. The Word of God declares that I can rebuke you and tell you to get behind me, and you have to obey it. And take some authority over the bully and understand that you're tethered to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. He's the one that went behind the veil and made it possible. So, verse 5 says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity, that's important, and to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So this information not only feeds my knowledge bank, but it is the power of God's word getting embedded in my spirit and reminding me that I'm not alone in this fight that we fight. You have to realize you're not alone. Sometimes it feels like you're alone. Amen? Doesn't it feel like you're alone sometimes? Even though you may have a husband or a wife or you've got people, so to speak, but it just sometimes you just feel like, man, I'm in the valley. I'm in here by myself. But you're not in here by yourself. So when I begin to understand this passage in Hebrews that we're talking about today and reminding us what Jesus did when he went behind the veil and the pricelessness of his blood that was shed. It's without price that he shed his blood. That even in our lost condition, even in our worst day as a sinner, God still could look down inside of there and say, I know who these guys are. I know who they are. I know the real them down in there. And I see what they're going through. But I'm going to tell you something. There's a thing called grace that supersedes everything that the devil has. It trumps everything that the devil has. So we have consolation this morning, ladies and gentlemen, meaning we have hope. We're anchored to the cross of Calvary. We have the host of heaven behind us. All we have to do is pray, seek the Lord, ask for his help.